Our readers, my name is Mike. If I haven't met you, one of the ministers here, can I invite you to pray with me before we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Our Father God, we pray you to aid us this morning. Please help us to understand your word and understanding it, to believe it and believing it, to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what do you think makes for a good apology? If an individual or a group are in the wrong and it's brought to their attention, what thing? We've heard some of the things, haven't we? But if you're answering the question, what makes the response a good one? Because we remember examples in our own lives, don't we, when we've been wronged, and we remember if there was an apology and what that was like. We remember if the response was good or bad or non-existent. We remember if there was earnestness or concern or eagerness to clear themselves or indignation or alarm or readiness to see justice done. And often the response impacts the way we think of the person or the group, even today. And on the other hand, we also remember when we were involved in wrongdoing, maybe as part of a group or maybe individually, and we think back and we may be pleased with our response, but we also may see where it was short of the mark. It may weigh on us, there may be regret, but these are things we remember. And as it's already been introduced, this chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, highlights a case of wrongdoing in the Corinthian church by them. And it highlights how Paul brought it to their attention and how the Corinthians responded. And so in verse 11, Paul is speaking of their response, and he puts it this way. He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." And Paul likes this response to his rebuke. You can see that he likes it in verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13. "By all this, we are encouraged." So for us today, I'm hoping that we will take away some important things about how to respond to wrongdoing in ourselves and in others, about how to think about such matters in our past as well as in our future. But before we get into the meat of it, we do want to see some context to understand how and when this was written. Because we've just returned to our series in 2 Corinthians, and you might not remember much of it. We had Proverbs in the middle there, and we spoke about the Trinity last week. And we've picked it up here in chapter 7, a chapter that explains a lot about the letter, gives a lot of context. But there's still a lot we don't know. Because in reading 2 Corinthians, it's a bit like just getting one side of a conversation and therefore missing what might be key parts, or at least parts we'd like to know. It's a bit like you're on a bus and you hear somebody and they're on, but you're only getting one side of the conversation. I don't know if you're a bus catcher and you notice this happens sometimes. Maybe you're on the bus and Nicola Spurrier comes on there, surprisingly, and she's on the phone and you can't help but listen in. Something about not touching footballs. But you don't have the full context, so you have to guess a bit. We do know some things about the Corinthians, about this letter. And I can show you a significant part of what we know using this map. Because Paul, he had just spent 3 years in Ephesus, in the province the Romans called Asia, which is different from what we call Asia today. And you can see on the east side of the map, there is Asia. And in the southwest of Asia, I don't know if you can see it there, but there is Ephesus. And that's where Paul's been for 3 years, but now he's left. And he's travelled north. And indeed, he's travelling through Asia, and he's going around in a counterclockwise direction, aiming to end up somewhere near Corinth, or at least to intercept Titus on the way, who's coming back from Corinth with news about how the Corinthians have responded to this letter that he sent. Because he has sent them a letter, and we see it in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 8, where he writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." He goes on to talk about his letter. "Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." And it's in that little phrase where he says, "I see that my letter hurt you," that we see why a number of people refer to this letter that we don't have as Paul's severe letter. It's the letter that hurt them, calling them to repentance. And so I'm suggesting this is a letter lost to us, this letter he refers to here, which therefore we can't go and read. We just guess about what the details were, and we don't have any of the Corinthians' response. So we guess a little. But Paul was anxious to hear their response to this letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, this is chapter 2, verse 12, we see how Paul was in his anxiety. In verse 12, he said, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." So did you get that sense? There's Ephesus down in the southwest of Asia. He's gone up through Asia to Troas there in the northwest of Asia. And the Lord opened a door, we're told, an opportunity for him to preach. And he did for a while, but then he was just too anxious about what this news was going to be from Titus. So he went on looking to find Titus all the way up through Thrace and around into Macedonia until he finally found Titus and got the news. That's what's just happened. So here's verse 5, 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." We can see, by the way, from verse 5 that Paul wasn't alone. He was with others, his team. We came into Macedonia, we had no rest. But we also see that the we there were really hoping to find Titus, to get the news, to see how these Corinthians had responded. And so there are things we know and there are things that we don't know. But eventually, Titus was found. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. With that context covered, with what we know and what we don't, we can now turn then to the main teaching of the letter, the main things to take away, and especially that comes in verses 9 and 10, where Paul speaks this way. He says, "Now yet I'm happy, not because you are made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." And so I want to spend quite a bit of time talking about this godly sorrow and then lastly about this worldly sorrow. But do you notice there in verse 9 and verse 10, the three elements of godly sorrow, the three things that are attached to it? Godly sorrow first brings repentance. Secondly, it leads to salvation. And thirdly, it leaves no regret. So they're the things we're going to look at in order. Firstly then, that godly sorrow brings repentance. And yes, we've been talking a little about this, haven't we? It's not a true repentance to say, "Oh, I'm sorry that I got caught." You know, it's not, "I'm sorry that you feel bad about the way things went down." Those kinds of things are not an expression of repentance because they're not an expression of wrongdoing that we're intending to turn from. You know, I heard Paul McCartney the other day. I don't know if this interview was the other day, but he was talking about his Beatles song called Yesterday. And he was talking about the different people who'd covered it, who'd sang it in his place. And there are enormous numbers of covers, I found out. And a couple of the famous covers changed the words. And Paul McCartney noticed this. And he said something like this. He said, "You know, the words are, I said something wrong. Now I long for yesterday." But Elvis and Frank Sinatra, it's funny to hear Paul McCartney lamenting these two guys, they couldn't bring themselves to say it. They said, "I must have said something wrong. Now I long for yesterday." Paul McCartney says they're not owning it, his song. They can't say it. And so part of repentance is indeed picked up there by Paul McCartney himself in that little clip, that we're owning that we've done something wrong. We're naming it. That's the first part. But secondly, it leads to salvation. That is, godly sorrow repents in the name of Jesus and receives, therefore, from God salvation in his name. Because even naming what we've done, that it's wrong, and turning away from that is not enough for this godly sorrow. It only becomes a true, a Christian repentance when we turn to Jesus with our wrong and lay it at his feet and say, I can't deal with this myself. I need you to deal with it, Jesus, through your death on the cross, paying for all my penalty. But I'm confident, Jesus, that my guilt is dealt with through the cross. That's what a godly sorrow looks like, because it's a repentance in the name of Jesus. And we can know, and this is great news, that even if reconciliation isn't achieved with the party that we've wronged, the Christian can be confident one day there will be reconciliation. Why is that? Because we are reconciled to Christ if we've trusted in him, and God himself is reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ. So one day, one way or another, reconciliation will be had. And so godly sorrow, it brings repentance, it leads to salvation, and third, godly sorrow leaves no regret. Now, I think this is the hardest one for us to get our head around, because we so often we have regret, don't we? And it's hard to shake and it's deep. And what do we mean by saying no regret? It's not that slogan that sometimes you see maybe on the social media and so on, talking about no regrets, which is another way of saying I'm going to live life to the full so that I don't regret what I haven't done. Have you seen this? I even saw a guy with a tattoo that said no regrets. It spelt it wrongly. That's not the kind of thing we're commending. That's right. No, but what's being talked about here is about how godly sorrow leads us not to having regrets about our failures in the past or the things even that were done to us. And isn't this a big challenge for us? It was a challenge for me during the week, but here is the way I think we understand it. The answer as to how we can end up having no regrets about these things about past is God's sovereignty combined with God's love. That is to say, God loves us so much that he organizes our lives and indeed our world so we learn the lessons we need to learn in the way we need to learn them. And he's both powerful and loving enough to make that happen. So that even with the damage we might have caused people, perhaps known and unknown to us, or the way we've ignored God ourselves and damaged that relationship, or even with the poor ways we were treated, in God's love and his sovereignty, that's the way it needed to be. For it was also part of God's plan. When we don't learn from our sins, or at least not yet, or when those who are not Christian and perhaps don't ever become Christian have the opportunity nonetheless to see their failures, their specific failures from the things that happened, still it was God's plan for them, if it goes that way, for them to fail or to sin in those specific ways, those that should have shown them their need for rescue, their need for Jesus, those who haven't been able to turn to Jesus have been given plenty of opportunity in God's sovereignty. There are all sorts of reasons and ways that God is superintending your life and mine and everyone's to his good plans and purposes. And so whoever we are, God has planned our lives from beginning to end, that godly repentance is always possible. If we hear about Jesus, we can respond to him and have this godly sorrow that leads to repentance in Jesus' name and means that we need have no regret because things turned out the way they had to turn out. Things turned out the way God intended. So Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Nope, not that one. And we know, this is Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. Well, let me tell you a little story for a bit of a brain break. You know, I've been playing touch football for a club for the first time in more than a decade. Yes, I'm a bit slower and heavier than I used to be, and it's a mixed team. That's a bit new to me. So you need two women on the field at all times. But to my surprise, men over 45 count as females. And so, having just turned 45, I'm further surprised to find that I'm a desirable teammate. more than I was when I was 44. I'm still working out how I feel about that. But last Monday, I was running the ball up hard, as I tend to do, and to my surprise, the girl defending me didn't touch me gently, as you're supposed to do, but gave me a really stiff arm jolt to the ribs, you know, Dustin Martin style, with all her body weight behind it, and I could hardly breathe. So I threw the ball away, I hobbled off, holding my chest. And later, a kind young woman from the other team came over to me, still on the sideline, and asked if I was okay. And I said, well, I think so. And I asked if she was the one who tapped me. She said no, because I couldn't even remember who it was. It was only at shaking hands right at the end did I realize who it was, because the absolute smallest young woman on the other team, on any team really, was the one who came up to me and said to me, oh, sorry about that. And I said, oh, forgiven. But seeing her size, part of me wondered if I'd made too much of a scene going off. But you know, through the week, I still can't sleep on one side of my body. So I came close at one point to being a little annoyed at her. But then somehow, it came to me that back during my university days, I had trained briefly to be part of a rugby union game, where I was on the field for a good 1 minute, but I was training. And I remember that at least once in the training, I deliberately hit someone high, near the head, around the neck or something, because I thought, well, that was my only chance at stopping this enormous guy who was bearing down on top of me, who was much bigger. And I only apologised about 15 years after the event when we had this chance encounter much later. But it struck me, thinking back through it this week, that there was a certain fitting justice in it all, that I'd deliberately gone high at a guy who was huge compared to me, and the small girl had merely gone with the stiff arm tackle. I expect I might have been a bit intimidating, charging towards the gap near her. And how am I supposed to respond to all of this? Well, I take it I don't regret that high tackle all those years ago, but I do repent of it. I'm happy to see this sore chest as perhaps some kind of fitting riposte from God all these years later, or whatever I get told on the judgment day about God's response and what it was. I'm more than happy to accept it, because I'm confident that in his goodness, his love, and his sovereign control of all things, that he's working things out for my good, even in these small things, even in the sporting infringements. And I use that as a smaller, trivial example in a way, but it's an example of how God is working out all our personal stories and apologies and repentances in ways best for us. If we're Christian, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Loving God, he's superintending it, and that itself should lead us to godly sorrow over our failures, to repentance that leads to salvation, and indeed to no regrets in Jesus' name. You might have a story like that of your own. I'd be really encouraged to hear that some of us have been sharing such stories, perhaps over morning tea, to hear of the way that we've been encouraged over the years by the way God's been working in us. But godly sorrow, it brings repentance, leads to salvation, and leaves no regret, but it's contrasted with worldly sorrow. I just need to do something here to get my thing back. It's contrasted with worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow, in verse 10, this is the time it's good if you've got your Bibles here with us, when my technology's playing here, worldly sorrow brings death. That's chapter 7, verse 10. Because there is a kind of sorrow at our misdeeds that is truly sorrow, but yet still isn't what God is looking for it leads to death. It might even fully acknowledge that what we've done is the wrong thing. It might have even yielded a heartfelt apology, but it still leads to death. So, what is this that Paul is speaking of? If we can get chapter 7, verse 10 on the screen, just looking over there at my friends in the tech world, we'll be able to see the verse that I'm talking about here. But what is this death that Paul speaks of, that worldly sorrow leads to? It can't just mean that we die like everyone else, because everyone dies. The contrast, rather, is with salvation here. Can you see that? Verse 10, we're talking about worldly sorrow that brings death. And it's contrasted with salvation, which means eternal salvation. So here we're talking about eternal death. It's put in chapter 4, verse 3, as those who are perishing. That's what Paul is warning against. It's a real danger that Paul and the Bible again keeps coming back to. So serious is it that God sent his own son, no less, to be mocked, rejected, spat on and killed, crucified, no less, in order that you and I might avoid this death, this perishing eternally. And it's a warning, therefore, we need to keep making so that we understand our need of Jesus. You know, sadly, I heard, I was speaking to our friend Rick Maud up from Tea Tree Gully Anglican the other day at St. Wilfrid's, and he was saying, well, I just had a couple of couples join us in our church. He was pleased about that, but wasn't pleased about the fact that their old church, they'd left because the new minister doesn't believe in heaven or hell. And so they've moved churches. But it's a reminder that this is an unpleasant teaching. It's hard to stand up and remind us of it, but we need to be reminded of it, to be reminded of our need for Jesus. We're not going to like hearing again this risk of eternal death, of the risk of perishing, but it's there. It's the official Anglican teaching because it's in the Bible, and it's in the Bible because God is a just God as well as a loving God. And so he knows that sin and all of the horrible deeds of the world need to be punished. God can't overlook this evil that's been done in the world as though nothing had happened when all those tyrants over the nations have done what they've done, or those tyrants in the households who've done what they've done, or any of the horrors that we don't like to think about or talk about can't just be left with no justice brought to them, because they're awful. They demand justice, and so there is a place of justice. There is this eternal death, and the way to avoid it is to have Jesus go there for us in our place by his death, so that his death, his punishment on the cross, counts as ours. Grasping that is the way to salvation and no regret. What is the concrete thing to do then in response? Well, it's not this. The thing we can't do is to never say sorry to people that we've wronged and never look to Jesus for our specific wrongdoings. That's what we can't do. And the thing we should do and that we must do is to turn to Jesus and see that there we can, as hard as it is, leave our regrets behind. It is hard to do, isn't it? But in Philippians, Paul puts it this way, and I love this. He says, forgetting what is behind, I strain forward to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so there is the way to a joyful character and disposition, knowing it's all been dealt with by Jesus. There in repentance is salvation that leaves no regrets. And isn't that marvellous? Well, our passage finishes with Paul rejoicing that the Corinthians did indeed turn in godly sorrow and respond as he hoped, so that Titus was encouraged. And so I might be able to bring up verse 13 here as we come to the end. By all this we're encouraged. In addition then to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. So next week we'll continue in this letter, and we'll be hearing more about Titus and what Paul sent him off to next. But that's for next week. Come back and you'll hear more. For now, let's pray and give thanks to God for this marvelous salvation through Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for your death for all our sins. Our Father, we thank you that it's possible for us even to have no regrets. We find this hard, Father, and so we ask for your help, that you might indeed help us to lay all of our past before you at the foot of the cross. By your Spirit, please help us, all of us, especially when we doubt, especially when the past weighs on us. But Father, won't you give us that joy that Paul speaks of, that our face and disposition might brighten and be refreshed, knowing that you are good and loving and just, and we can be yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.